Lord Jesus, death is dead, love has won, you have conquered. And we come to you this morning in thankfulness and joy as we worship you with our tithes and offerings and our hearts and our lives and our voices. And as we turn to your word and reflect on love, on your love for us, on our love for you, Lord, would you stir up our hearts this morning by your word to greater understanding and a deeper love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm a little bit excited this morning. Today is exciting because we are starting a new sermon series. And it will occupy us today and for the next 10 weeks as we begin to preach on the Apostles' Creed. Now, some of you might be thinking, why are we doing that exactly? And the short answer is this. I believe that the Holy Spirit will use this series to build up our faith by deepening our understanding of the God we worship and intensifying our love for God and our neighbor. Another way to put it is this. I think this series will equip us with truth to live by and a way to live by it. Well, the first sermon in this series is going to be a little different than the other sermons because we need to do a little bit of introductory work. So first this morning, we're going to start with the creed itself. We're going to talk a little bit about history and structure and purpose. And second, we will start with the first two words of the creed, which is, I believe. And so we're going to talk about what does it mean to believe, both in terms of the creed, what do we mean in the creed when we say I believe, but also more generally, as we discover that the goal of Christian faith, the goal of Christian belief is actually love. So let's start talking about history, purpose, and structure. What is the Apostles' Creed? Well, it might be slightly misleading. It wasn't written by the Apostles. The Creed is called the Apostles because it is based on the Apostles' teaching. Their teachings as they're found in Scripture. The Creed tells us the good news about who God is and his salvation plan. The Creed reveals the gospel to us. So that's the Apostles' Creed. We also know why the Creed was composed. We know the reason it was written. It was written for catechesis. That is, it was written to teach and train converts who were new in their faith. These converts, they would have it go through a very intense process, a two-year process, where they would learn the Creed, they would learn its meaning, and then right before they were baptized, they would stand before the congregation and they would profess that creed before they were baptized, this creed, the Apostles' Creed. And they would use it like a shorthand testimony. So it was an explanation of why they were suitable to join God's family, why they were a part of that family, because they knew what it was all about. They knew what the family they were about to join through baptism believed. And so over time, the creed became like a baseline for Christian belief, because if something lays out the essentials of conversion, then it must also lay out, you know, the essentials of that faith, what it means to become a part of that faith. And so you may know that we still use the Apostles' Creed in baptism. And we also just said it in our service a few minutes ago. Why did we say it, we who are generally baptized? Well, we said it to reaffirm our baptism. When we say the creed together, we are saying, as members of God's baptized family, this is what we believe. And in fact, on Sundays, we are kind of like those converts ready to be baptized who would say the creed. Because we too are giving a testimony, as we say it, a testimony about our belief in God, a testimony about our intention to follow him. And really, it's the only time in the service where we have an opportunity to make a declaration like that about what we believe. So when we stand to confess the creed, we are saying, like those who are about to be baptized, this is what we stand on, this foundation, and this is what we stand for. And with everyone looking on, we use our bodies in standing and our voices to affirm that. Now, you surely know that there are places where this act of standing and giving a spoken confession might mean risking your life. And that's because when we say the creed, we say it as a challenge. We say it challenges all other competing allegiances. We are saying that this creed is true, and therefore there must be some other things that are not true if this creed is true. For the early Christians, they would have been declaring very, very clearly that Caesar is not their Lord. They would have been saying he is not God, and he is not the final authority. And therefore, the creed was a very political statement. It is still a political statement, though, because we also believe first in God. And as Christians, nothing else can compete with that belief. Not our families, not our sports teams, not peace, order, and good government. We declare in the creed that all other things must find their place underneath our allegiance to God and his claim on us. The theologian Jamie Smith says this of the creed: its cadences become part of who we are and function as rival cadences, sometimes doing battle in our imaginations with the cadences of other pledges that would ask for our allegiance and loyalty. As God's baptized family, the church, we declare that God has our final allegiance. So that's one thing that the creed does. But the creed also makes another strong statement about the authority of Scripture. Did you know that the creed is somewhere around 1,800 years old? When we say the creed, we ally ourselves with 1,800 years of the church's continuous conviction about what Holy Scripture teaches. And this is critical for those of us that maybe didn't grow up saying the creed and think, you know, this whole thing still may be a little bit weird. We're not sure about it. This should put you at peace. The creed is a summation of Scripture. It's not an addition to Scripture, and it wasn't ever intended to be. It's a tool. It synthesizes and helps us to understand the teaching of Scripture. The 39 Articles, which are one of the founding documents of Anglican belief, put it like this: the Apostles' Creed ought thoroughly to be received and believed, for it may be proved by most certain warrants of Holy Scripture. What this means is that the creed is the servant of Scripture, the way a map is the servant of real terrain that it represents. The creed is like the front of the puzzle box. I know, I feel a little bit, that's kind of a denigrating comparison, but I think that it is. The creed is like the front of a puzzle box because it gives us a picture, right, of how all the books and doctrines in the Bible fit together into God's story. The goal of these sermons, then, is to take us from looking at the front of that puzzle box every Sunday morning when we say the creed, into the joy of seeing how all of those pictures actually fit together perfectly. And so we're moving from the summation, the creed, back to the source material, which is Scripture. And so when we ask questions like, as we go through the creed, why do Christians believe that God is our Father? Why do we believe that? We'll be able to answer that because it comes straight out of Scripture. And so we'll say, here are the Scriptures, and here's what that means. Here's why that's important. As God's people, why we live and believe differently than other people. My hope is that by the time we finish this series, you will understand every line in the Creed, what it is saying, and why it says it, because we'll be learning the scripture behind it. And my other hope is that the Creed will become a source of joy and ongoing sustenance for you, for your faith, as we say it together in the weeks to come. Some words about structure. If you could flip to the Creed and just look at it quickly in your bulletin. It's on page 5. The easiest structure to see is that the Creed follows a Trinitarian structure. The Trinity guides how the Creed is composed. So you'll see that there are three I believes in the Creed. I believe in God the Father. I believe in Jesus the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And so the Creed teaches us that we worship one God and three persons. And you're going to hear a lot more about that next week when we talk about the Trinity. But there's another structure. I don't know if you've noticed before. It's less obvious. It's still very important. The Creed is actually gospel-shaped. It follows the story of God's saving work through all of time. So it starts with the Father's work of creation, God, the maker of heaven and earth. It moves to the life and work of Jesus and moves through it historically in order. And then it ends with the work of the Holy Spirit and the church and the church's expectations about what's going to happen in eternity, about future resurrection. And so the Creed is the apostles' teaching on the gospel. The whole gospel story, from creation to new creation. And one thing that's really exciting about this realization is that the Creed is like an invitation, just like the gospel is. Every time we say the Creed, we are invited to put ourselves into the Creed, which is why we say the Creed in worship. We're inserting ourselves into God's story. We're saying, this is where I fit in and belong. We say the Creed in praise and thanksgiving. We say it as a declaration of loyalty to God, but also of great thanks for his gospel. Our God saves. That's what we mean when we say, I believe. That's what we declare. Well, we're going to move on now to talking about our second point, I believe. What does it mean to believe? Well, what do you believe? And don't just say the Creed back to me. You may say you believe, for example, in human rights. You may say, I believe in diversity, or I believe in democracy. You may also say to your child, I believe in you. And then within a very short time span, you may say, I don't believe you. I think that might have happened this morning. You might even say, I believe in extraterrestrial life. I don't know. The word, though, has a very wide range of meaning. So what do we mean by I believe when we say it in the Creed? Well, the Greek gives us a clue that the English doesn't. In Greek, the words faith and believe come from the same root. And so believe is the verb and faith is the noun. This is helpful because we already have the idea of faith, don't we? We know that it isn't just knowledge, though it includes knowledge. We know that faith is like a posture of trust, of obedience, of living and leaning into God. And most importantly, we know that our faith is active, that it's moving somewhere. Faith isn't having something, it's living something. It has a goal. So we could translate, I believe, in the Creed, like J.I. Packer says that we ought. Always a good way to go. J.I. Packer says we could translate it, I'm believing into God. It's active, it's moving. You may remember our reading from James has something to say about this. James says this, verse 18. Someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. It's not just what we believe, it's how we believe. That is, it would be a mistake to think that the Christian faith or the creed is an exercise in mental assent, thinking the right things. Because it's possible for the demons to say the creed like that. It's possible to assent to the creed, its historic basis, and its teachings, and just say, "Yeah, I think those are true," and at the same time be an enemy of God. James has some other startling words for us. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things they need for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." James says, it's like being asked for food by a beggar. And even though we are holding food and have the ability to give them that food, we say, "I hope you find some food." The beggar is thinking, "I'm beginning to question your sincerity. Do you really want me to eat when you could just give me the food you're holding?" James is saying that's what faith without works is like. It's insincere. In his words, it's dead. No movement, no believing into. It's a calcified pillar of salt. We could say it like this: saying the creed without a life of trust and obedience to God is reciting empty words. Now, James, in his passage here, uses two examples, Abraham and Rahab, who are probably the most prominent examples of faith in the Old Testament. In fact, Abraham is the example Paul chooses in Romans, and Abraham is the linchpin in Paul's case that we are saved by grace through faith. And so every time we read this passage, we kind of wonder, is James disputing the gospel of grace? I mean, he actually says in verse 24, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." I don't think that's what James is saying. Rather, James is examining what exactly we mean when we speak about faith. He's saying the faith of Abraham was evidenced by obedience. He says this at the very end, verse 26, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." James is not contesting salvation by faith alone. He's contesting that faith and faithful action can be separated. A body without a spirit animating it is a dead body. Faith without faithful actions animating it is dead faith. James isn't contesting the idea that we are saved by faith. He's saying we're not saved by dead faith. And how do we know that our faith is dead? If it is a faith that is only thought, if it's in our heads and not lived, it's believing about but not believing into. It's stagnant, it's not moving, and therefore it's not living. We will not be saved by knowing the right answers. That's not Christianity. We are not saved by knowledge about God, though knowledge about God is critical to being saved. We're saved by coming to know God relationally through His Son and Spirit, through His Word to us, which makes us wise to salvation. We are saved by grace through faith, and that faith is living faith. What's living faith? It's throwing ourselves upon the person of Jesus Christ in dependence and trust. And we know that we have done that. When he begins to transform us, to change us into the people that love him. and love each other. So we've hit on something important here. Love. The idea of love. How does that fit in? Well, we'll see that right belief is not just right thinking or right living. Fundamentally, it's right loving. This is what Jesus says. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, Sean quizzed the children this morning. I'm going to quiz you. What's the most important concept in these verses? What do you think? Absolutely. It's love. There's no question. Jesus doesn't just want your mind. He wants your heart, too. And your life. And your emotions. And your body. He wants your whole person. Which is summed up by saying, he wants your love. Now, St. Augustine, and I think the scriptures too, understand people to be most fundamentally lovers and worshipers and not knowers. That is to say, we are built to worship. It is our nature. And it'll either be ourselves or sex or money or anything in creation, or it will be God. This is what St. Augustine wrote. When we ask whether someone is a good man, we are not asking what he believes or hopes, but what he loves. Now, beyond all doubt, he who loves aright believes and hopes rightly. Likewise, he who does not love believes in vain, even if what he believes is true. He hopes in vain, unless he believes and hopes for this, that he may through prayer obtain the gift of love. True faith believes rightly and lives rightly, as James teaches us. But the truth that underpins that is that we believe rightly and live rightly only when the end of our belief and our works is love. Love of God and neighbor. As Jesus puts it, love with every muscle fiber and neuron and affection of the heart. Knowing what we believe by studying the scriptures and the creed is not an end in itself. It's a means. It's a tool. It's a conduit to being able to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. We deepen our understanding and our faith that we might deepen our love. You've probably heard these words from 1 Corinthians. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. At the very end, he says this, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So for now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Faith and hope are aimed at something. They're aimed at love. This is what it says in Galatians. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. This is what 1 Timothy says. Charge them not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love, that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Learning the creed, as we're going to be doing over the next 10 weeks, is learning about God in order that we might love and worship God. Not just theoretically, but actually, by loving our neighbor, by organizing our lives to reflect God's purposes. And so, now you know that this is what is entailed when you say, I believe. It's not a demand merely on your intellect or your vocal cords, but on your deepest affections, on your emotions, on your desires. Demands your love. Will you pray with me as we close? Gracious Father, send your Holy Spirit to grant us living faith. Deepen our understanding of you, capture our imaginations and our allegiances, which we proclaim to be yours. And above all, intensify our love for you and our neighbor. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in whom we believe and whom we love. Amen.